goodness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, for the firm foundation that He is in our lives, for the rest that we have because of your love for us. And as we have come with our tithes and offerings, simply to say we acknowledge that everything we have belongs to you, and help it not to be all that difficult to just return some of what you have entrusted to us. It's all yours. And as we do that, Lord, would you multiply these gifts so that the gospel goes out and those will hear and find you to be that refuge that we have found in you. So take these gifts to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Children up through fifth grade are invited, if they'd like, to participate in children's church. Well, this morning I have some questions for you. When it's all said and done, does it really matter what you believe about life and death and God? Some say it doesn't matter. Rather, all that matters is that you believe something. They say all religions are essentially the same, so it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Is that your philosophy? Your theology of life? Do you believe in ultimate accountability? You understand that one day each of us will give an account for our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions? Or do you believe that God will simply look the other way, ignore His stated standards, and welcome you into His heaven without concern for what you have entertained in your mind or how you have behaved? Is there such a thing as ultimate accountability? Will the injustices that we have endured during this life be one day avenged? Will the inequities and inequalities that have existed around us and caused so much pain be reconciled and reversed? Is God really involved in our lives? Is He watching over the happenings of this world? Can criminals keep committing crimes without impunity? Will there ever be a judgment day when wrongs are made right? Well, these are the questions that Joel answers in his short prophecy, where he speaks on behalf of God not only to the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. You see, it is Joel who brings to our attention that natural disasters like hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, and falling rocks on I-90 are simply illustrations of what the final judgment will be like for those who have not found their ultimate security in God. God tells us that justice will ultimately be served. Now, at first glance, that probably sounds pretty good, since most of us know several cases where injustice seems to perpetually prevail. We long for justice. On the heels of the Katrina hurricane and the New Orleans disaster, we heard loud and long cries for accountability and demands that heads roll for the irresponsible behavior of leaders. It's interesting how we can quite easily demand justice of others when the finger points away from ourselves. what is not so good to hear when Joel tells us that justice will ultimately be served is that we are included in that administration of justice. Joel tells us that we will all face ultimate accountability on Judgment Day. God will call all of us to account for our thoughts, our attitudes and behavior. And that knowledge should be unsettling to all who have not received the gift of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, His Son, and live in the power of His Holy Spirit. Words from the Apostle Paul are very encouraging in this context when he says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That makes Judgment Day something we need not fear, though it will be a great and terrible day. In fact, God has promised to protect His people. Thus, Judgment Day is also Restoration Day. What evil men have taken and destroyed will be returned and made new on Judgment Day. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, so we need to get back in, or get into the text. Were I to summarize the book of Joel in four or five words, it would be something like this. Wake up. Repent. Judgment. And restoration. Now, in the previous 2 weeks, I've dealt with the two wake up and repent parts. And today, we look at the judgment and restoration parts. Chapter 2 ends by highlighting the greatest benefit of repentance, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit and His taking up residence within us. But even while highlighting this most gracious gift, Joel indicates that God is preparing for a devastating judgment. Follow with me in Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Here God makes that great promise of our deliverance, of our ultimate salvation. This promise gives us hope while we live in the midst of injustice and destructive nature, be it locusts or hurricanes. In the person of the Holy Spirit, we have a foretaste of heaven. The Holy Spirit links us to Christ and our Heavenly Father, making an intimate and personal relationship with them possible. But just as certain that the Holy Spirit has been given, so is the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This too is promised. And Joel very ably used the natural disaster of the great locust plague to send a warning that this great and dreadful day of the Lord is indeed coming. We have been warned. Are we ready? Are we ready? Now, I'd like you to try to imagine this scenario. An elementary-aged football team has been invited to Quest Field to play in a football game against the Seahawks. What pictures flash into your head with that situation? The Seahawks finally can win, huh? Other pictures, other than feeling sorry for the Seahawks? I should have picked a different team, huh? Oh, they'll do okay. They'll come back. They'll destroy the elementary team. I mean, we're talking scary here. Dangerous. I mean, I wouldn't let my kid go play in the game. I mean, it would be no game. It would be dust, it would be destruction. It would be judgment day. Now hold on to that thought as we examine chapter 3 of Joel. Verse 1. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, here we go. Notice at the same time that God restores the fortunes of His people, He will execute justice against His enemies. You see, what now follows is very much the picture of a court hearing. You can hear the bailiff calling out, "All rise, court is now in session, the honorable judge, God Almighty, presiding." And what will God's courtroom look like? Verse 2. "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat means God shall judge. So the nations are to gather in the valley of judgment. There in God's courtroom, God states His charges against the people. Now continuing with verse 2, notice the list of charges God brings. "There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel." Number one charge. "For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." Number two charge. "They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink." We quickly get the idea that God is not pleased with how the nations have treated His people Israel. Now note how God momentarily turns from listing His charges against the nation to trying to draw them out and draw out from them some reasonable rationale for their hurtful behavior. So He says in verse 4, "What do you have against me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Why are you repaying me for something I have done? Well, if you are repaying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done." And charge number 3, "For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples." Charge number 4, "You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland." So here in God's courtroom, in the valley of Jehoshaphat, God has laid out at least 4 charges against the nation. Now He will tell us His remedy to these injustices. Verse 7, "See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, the nation far away. The Lord has spoken." Now, before judgment day, God expects us to live by the golden rule: do to others as you want others to do to you. But on judgment day, that all changes to "it will be done to you as you have done to others. As you have dished it out, so it will be dished out to you." That's the law of the harvest. We reap what we sow. And now we come to the section that was earlier described, the Seahawks game against our elementary boys. So this is the call to the elementary boys. "Proclaim among this among the nations. Elementary boys, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack." Okay? This is the call to them. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. What do we have going on here? God, the judge, is here taunting his enemies to ready themselves for battle against him. He's saying, come on, let's get it on. You don't like me? You don't like my people? Bring it on. Let's have it out right now. Now, the King James Version Bible Commentary writes this about this section. In anticipation of the judgment that will be visited upon them, God taunts his enemies and urges them to get ready for war and to come fight him, even though it is a hopeless cause. To get their armaments ready, though they will be of no avail. To get their allies ready, though they will be of no help. And to get all the nations ready to fight him. All of their efforts and preparations will be futile, for God will judge them. Just as the land was helpless before its devastators, referring to the locust devastation, so they will be helpless before God, who will judge them on behalf of Judah and Jerusalem. And this is where I get the analogy to the two football teams. Our young elementary boys would be devastated in a contest with the Seahawks. But God tells these weakling enemies to prepare for war. See the taunt? Come on, fight, let's fight. You know, as parents, sometimes the small kids, they get mad at you as a parent. I don't like what you said. Oh, I'm going to beat you up, Dad. You know? And you could just crush him. But you kind of, all right, sure, come on. Let's have it out. Yeah, Titus can come up and show us how to do that. I quit taunting him at... I think it was 8th grade. Now, as a side note, I simply want to point out how important context is when studying Scripture. Take a look at verse 10. In verse 10, we have a phrase that shows up in several of our contemporary songs that we sing. It's the phrase, "Let the weak say, I am strong." Okay? And to my surprise, I found that this verse was often referenced as the source of the song. In the King James Version, in the New King James Version, that's the precise wording, "Let the weak say, I am strong." And nowhere else in the Bible will you find that precise wording. And so it makes sense that if you're trying to find a Bible verse to back up your song, go to Joel 3:10. And now, don't get me wrong in this. Although it is a true understanding that we are weak and God is strong, and I'm not saying we shouldn't sing those songs, okay? It's true that we should sing about that reality that we're weak, God's strong. But we should not, however, be citing this verse in Joel chapter 3 as the inspiration for the words to this song, or those songs. Because here in Joel 3:10, God is chiding and taunting his enemies with the reality of their weakness against his strength and setting them up for the final judgment. It's far from being their song of worship and praise. It's God speaking and taunting them to come, let's get it on. Pretend like you're strong because you're not. Another commentator writes, "So universal will be the rage of Israel's foes for invading her that even the weak among them will fancy themselves strong enough to join the invading army. Age and infirmity were ordinarily made valid excuses for exemption from service, but so mad shall be the fury of the world against God's people that even the feeble will not desire to be exempted." You know, when you find someone who has become enraged, one of the things that happens is it's like they lose their mind. They no longer can reason, and they don't realize what they're fighting against. That happens with someone who's had something to drink of alcoholic content, and they start losing their ability to reason, and they start thinking that they're a whole lot stronger than they really are. And let the weakling think that he's strong and he can, sure, you can beat up God. Good luck. Just as the Seahawks would thrash our elementary boys in our imaginary lopsided football game, so God will thrash his enemies when he invites them to the final showdown. So why is this final showdown necessary? Because God has found just cause to execute judgment. Wickedness has grown to full size and needs to be harvested. Notice verse 13. Swing the sickle. You know what a sickle looks like, guys? It's getting to be a while since you probably used one. Our lawnmowers are sort of in that context where the lawnmower that goes like that, you know, it's put on a hub. What we used to have to do with our hand, we were the hub before. With a, can I use your guitar? No. Here we go. And then then it would be a blade, kind of like a curved blade, like a moon, a little sliver of a moon, and then you'd go cut down the grass. Weeds. So we got better things now. We've got weed eaters and power lawnmowers. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. At first you might be thinking that it's time for a harvest of good stuff. He's saying it's time that we harvest this wickedness and do away with it. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of judgment, the valley of decision. God renders His verdict and executes His judgment there. It will be a dreadful day. You don't want to be on the wrong side. But there is good news for those who bow and surrender to our Lord God. He will be a refuge for His people. And continuing at verse 16, we get a picture of heaven. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine. The heavens will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. What a beautiful picture of heaven. Isn't that why when we get away to the mountains or stand alongside a river in the forest that we think thoughts like, this must be what heaven's like. All this beauty this serenity. Where the ravines run with water and fountains flow into beautiful gardens. This must be what heaven is like. Peace, beauty. Heaven is indeed a worthy destination. And it is where God will take us if we surrender to Him. As a parting comment from Joel, he reminds us that hell will be quite the opposite. It will be like a wasteland, desolate, dry, and hot. And he says, but Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. Have we heard the wake-up call? Was 9/11 enough of a wake-up call for you to make sure you're right with the Lord? Was the Katrina hurricane enough of a wake-up call to say, get right with God? Is the moral decline of this nation enough of a wake-up call? We can't keep on the way we're going. Are you going to be a part of a turnaround? Or are we just going to be merrily sliding down that slide of immorality? Joel says, wake up. Judgment is coming. Are you ready? We have great opportunity right now in the calendar of our church year to prepare for the outreach to this community, to your friends, your neighbors. You know, when those floodwaters started to rise in New Orleans, there must have been several who said, you know, this isn't going to be good. We better get going right now. Let's get out of here. And I would venture to say that a lot of those who said that said, I'm going to bring someone with me when I go out. It's not just I'm escaping for my life. I'm going to take somebody with me. And isn't that really our calling? We've heard the warning. We've listened to the wake-up call. We're going to be safe. Are you bringing someone with you? That's why we're meeting for a week, Sunday through Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, gathering here to create this opportunity to let others find that rest, that refuge, that fortress, that foundation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I beg you to be praying that God will have the privilege to speak to your soul, to place on your heart people that you need to be praying for and inviting to come and gather with us. Will you do that? I trust you will. Amen.